Listen, shepherd of Israel, who leads Joseph like a rock, or like a flock. You sit enthroned on the cherubim. Rise up before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Rally your power and come to save us. Restore us, God, and look on us with favor, and we will be saved.
Good morning. I'm going to beg your patience a little bit this morning. I am not a well man. I am not feeling great, so if I look a little bum-fuzzled, it's because I am. And I walked by Randy Brown with a bag of Hall's cough drops, and his immediate response was, "So we're getting out early?" I have never seen someone so happy about another person's illness in all my life. It's good to know that that Christian brotherhood is alive and well here in this place. I can feel it. Yes. We're starting a new series this morning. It's just going to be about 4 weeks, which doesn't sound like anything compared to 8 weeks of Matthew we did last couple of months. This will take us through the month of December. And we're going to look at knowing God from the Psalms in particular and looking at some aspects of the character of God. And when I say knowing God, we're not looking to know God in maybe some of the typical ways we might ask. If I say, "What do you know about God?" then you would tell me characteristics. You might say, "Well, he's all-powerful," or "he's all-knowing," or list some things like that that are qualities of God. But I'm not asking about what you know about God. I'm thinking instead about knowing God the way that you know a person. Our God is not an abstract idea that we know about, that we can state doctrines related to. There are lots of good doctrines, but he is also a person who is to be known. So in this series, we're going to start at the very beginning. We're going to start at the root of our knowledge of God and how we know things. And what I'm thinking of as I was reading the passages I'm going to consider today is to think about the way an infant learns about their parent. How does an infant know their parent? Now, an infant can't tell you anything about the parent because an infant can't tell you anything, right? Infants can't state propositional truths about their parents. Infants can't rattle off their social security number or even their name. Infants can't communicate any of that and don't appreciate any of that if they could. And yet parents and children, especially infants, know each other. From the first moment after birth, a bond is created that makes a connection, a relationship between two people that know each other in a way without words. And one of the ways that an infant knows the parent is by their face. We're going to be in Psalm 80, by the way, if you're wanting to turn somewhere. Psalm 80 is our text for today. One of the ways, in fact, the first way, perhaps, that an infant comes to know the parent after birth is through the face. I don't know if you're familiar with this. When little babies are born, their eyes don't work like they will later on in life. Later in life, they can look at things very near and very far, and they can change their focus and their interest. But at birth, an infant has the ability to focus not very far across the room, which is funny because all the relatives come in the room and wave, and all the little infant sees is just fuzzy things across the room moving. Yeah, infants don't see any of that stuff across the room. When they're first born, the point of an infant's visual focus is just about that far. They can see about that far and focus on it, and their eyes are trained on in that distance. The distance, and this is a matter of biological fact about us humans, it happens to be the distance from about here to here. The distance from the crook of the arm to the face of their parent is how far they can see, because that's all they need to look at. And so when an infant is looking for comfort, they look to the only place that God has made them capable of looking. They look to the face, and they look up, and they try to find that face, that set of features that they know. They can't explain it. They don't know who it is or what it is, but they know that face, and it gives them comfort. That sounds more like us than you might appreciate. I told you to turn to Psalm 80. I'm going to get there in just a second, but let me read to you first one of the Bible's most famous and well-known benedictions. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In that prayer, and there's a reason that it's so popular and fundamental and so well known, especially in ancient Jewish people, is because there's something very primal and basic in it that we get. That if we could just see the face of God, no man has seen God at any time, but if God would just look in our direction, if we could just see him, oh, the comfort that we might have. It would be a peace. It would be a blessing upon us, a light upon us, to have that face to look upon us. In the earliest stories in the Bible, the face of God makes an appearance in the focus of God. In the story of Cain and Abel, for example, both men make sacrifices. Both men make sacrifices, one of the fruit of the field and one out of an animal. And the text says that God favored one of them, or God looked upon, quite literally the Hebrew says, he looked at one of them. I mean, it's a very basic verb. It doesn't explain anything. It doesn't say why God wanted one or the other. That would be in a sermon for another day. But in the text, it just says, God looked at one. He looked down upon one of those sacrifices and not the other. And that was enough to make Cain very angry. To have the face of God turn in our direction is maybe the most basic way that we come to know him and the way that we look to him. The problem is, and this, again, if you have had an infant and know anything about infants, the way this works is that it's a fleeting experience, isn't it? The infant looks to the parent or grandparent's face and they're comforted. Oh, everything's right in the world. About how long does that last? They're good for 3 or 4 days, right? They don't need any more attention. No, that's not the way it works. They need constant reassurance. The world is strange and wrong and not the way that they had known it before. And so they immediately, you know, they look and then they look again and they look again and they keep looking up. And if mama's face and daddy's face isn't there, sometimes just mama's face. Sometimes ugly daddy doesn't get it done, right? If the face they need for comfort isn't there, they are not satisfied. And so it is in our Christian life. In our life of coming to know God, we notice that there is a moment between our prayers and God's gracious action that seems to stretch on forever. That a lot of Christian life, about regardless of not even the New Testament, life as a child of God, a lot of it is about waiting. That we look for the face of God and we want him to look down and to care about us. And we believe, and we're right, if God could just look down and see what's going on, he could fix it. He'd make everything better. Everything would be okay. I'd have everything that I need. I just need the face of God to look down. And so we say our prayer, God, have his face to shine upon you. But then there's that moment where it doesn't happen. And it's excruciating. Someone has a disease, and they pray, and they believe that God is able to do something about that. And they're right, he is. But then we pray, the disease doesn't go away the next day. What's going on in the world? We look at things on the news and we say, this is not the way things are supposed to be. Well, if God would just look down from heaven and fix this mess, we'd be okay. And we pray. Nothing seems to change. Nothing obviously changes. Have you thought about how much like a child, like an infant we are? We cry out to our God and our prayers are those cries. And we are frustrated in it. Because for the infant, time is so fleeting. They've only been alive for a few hours. And so they expect immediate results. I cried, didn't you hear me? Didn't you hear what I needed? Of course, what did they say? What they said was, I'm actually kind of hungry right now. What you heard was, wah, right? That it doesn't always communicate very well. But they think you're supposed to understand that and to know that and to understand what they need and take care of it immediately. And they look to you for that. There is a moment between our prayers and God's gracious action that seems to stretch on forever. And I want to suggest to you that Psalm 80 is a psalm, a beautiful hymn, about that relationship. Three times in this one psalm, it's only 19 verses, three times it's going to repeat the same request. I want God's face to shine upon us. And in the three main stanzas, we're going to skip one little section of it, but in the three main stanzas, it explains the expectation of the child of God. Verses 1 through 3. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who read... See, you said like a rock, I said read, so we're doing great. You who lead Joseph like a flock. Between the two of us, we've got it just right, Ethan. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. So the first thing that this psalm recognizes is that there is exactly one person that we can turn to for help. Infants know that. And let me say, in this one regard, infants are smarter than the whole human race. Infants come with the knowledge that there's one person that can help them. We've gotten smarter than that, by which I mean we've gotten dumber than that. We think that if we really worked at it really hard, we could fix all this ourselves. We can make everything right and solve all of our problems. And we don't need anybody else, especially as Americans. We're very individualistic. We've got individual power and we've got individual rights and responsibilities. And if we just made better decisions, we'd fix everything. How is that working out for us? In the story of human history, do we have a good track record yet? If you read, and I love history, but if you read books from the 1800s, there is this overwhelming sense that we've just almost figured everything out, especially in science. Scientists at the end of the 1800s were literally writing each other letters of concern that we have discovered so much science, there might not be any more science left. We're going to be out of work. They're not going to need science researchers anymore because we've discovered all the good stuff. And sociologists are writing each other and saying, we've almost done it. We've just nearly perfected the human race. Just a few, a little more tinkering with it. Turn a few dials here or there and everything will be right. And how did the 20th century work out for us? Was there a more bloody and violent century? Fascism? All manner of genocide and evil? Turns out those people that thought they had almost figured out society were pretty messed up themselves. One of the ways they thought they could finish the job was a little project called eugenics. Look it up. They said, we'll just purify the gene pool a little bit by getting rid of you people that don't fit. Lots of good ways to fix society. The point is, humanity convinced ourselves that if we fiddled with the dials a little bit, we could fix everything. The infant knows what we do not. There is one person who can satisfy our longings, who can right the world if only we could see his face. There is one being we look to for help. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You know what you don't hear in the Psalms when you read them? Is the Psalms with a backup plan. You never hear, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. But if he won't listen, give ear, O other fella. There's never a backup plan. There's never a suggestion that there's somebody else we're going to turn to if that doesn't work out. That's why you get the desperation of these psalms. Because they believe there is exactly one person whose face could look down on us and fix what's wrong, and we need him desperately. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Listen to us, because you're the only one to whom we turn. Let your face shine that we may be saved. In that moment of waiting, in that pause between our prayer and its fulfillment, we also face frustration. Probably because, like infants, we're very short-tempered. I hope God finds me as cute as little infants. You know, we look at babies and, and we think they're adorable. It doesn't even matter if they're ugly, right? Somebody shows you a baby picture, you never say, oh, that's an ugly baby. You see a baby picture and you say, pretty baby. I hope God looks at us that way. I hope he has that kind of patience that he looks at us and doesn't say, oh, rotten sinner. He says, oh, look at this beautiful creature I have made. Because we don't often deserve it. We, with the short temper of an infant, cry out to God in frustration. And God hears it. I know he hears it because he recorded it in his book. Psalm 80 is an example of that, of the frustrated prayer of a child of God. Read verses 4 through 7. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. What's the cry? It's not going right. I prayed. Didn't you hear me? I prayed just two verses ago. I prayed and asked you to fix it, and it's not fixed. And I understand the sentiment, don't you? I mean, we look at the world, and it's not fixed, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. And we are unhappy. But has it occurred to us that we have all the patience of an infant? What do your children... And I love when children grow out of infancy and they just learn to speak and you get to see the real inner drama going on in their minds, right? When they were crying, what they were actually doing was rattling off Shakespearean discourse. Father, why have you not loved me? You left me here to die for 5 whole minutes without a snack. I withered away without your presence, right? Everything is so dramatic. Everything is an obstacle that can't be overcome. Has it ever occurred to you that that's the way we are? We go, and the time it takes us to get from the crying child to the fridge to get the milk, the child thinks that the world has ended. They're never coming back. And that's the way we are. We say, God, help us. Well, how haven't you helped us yet? A more mature person might learn to say, maybe he is. Maybe he's doing exactly the things he needs to do right now to fix this rotten, awful world that he loves so very much. Maybe beginning in the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has begun the great project of putting to right the things that are wrong. Maybe he's expecting you to do your part. You ever have this one with your kids? Dad, I can't find any of my clothes. My room's a mess. Well, what could we possibly do about that? The problem wasn't the parent, was it? Problem was that they were expecting you to participate in the solution. And you say, well, I just can't find anything. I wonder why. Because you need a snow shovel to get in there. God looks at this world and we look at him with impatience and say, why are you angry with us? I don't know. Why might he be angry with us? Take a look at your week and ask yourself, why might he be angry with us? Look at the selfishness and the self-satisfaction and smugness that fills the average human week and ask yourself why he might be angry with us. But we look up to him and say, God, why don't you do something about that? I'm very glad that God doesn't just hit us with a bolt of lightning every time we pray a prayer like this. In fact, I'm very glad we have prayers like this in verses 4 through 7 because it is a reminder that God is patient with us. I can read this prayer, verses 4 through 7, and say, oh, get over it. I can see somebody else praying it and say, have some patience. Don't you know what God is doing in the world? But when I pray it, I'm not quite as patient. God gives us these prayers. He shows us these songs, and he says, yes, I heard those, and yes, I'm listening, and yes, the face of God is turning to look upon us. The final stanza of the sermon, or of the psalm, comes beginning in verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. For the Son, whom you made strong for yourself, you've burned it with fire, or they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. What we hopefully come to learn in this psalm is that there is something better than the frustration of verses 4 through 7. And there is the anticipation and hope of verses 14 through 19. I don't know if infants have hope or not. Never asked one. I don't know if they are absolutely, inconsolably hopeless when you leave their presence. I've never psychoanalyzed an infant. But you're an adult, and you have the capacity to be patient. You have the ability to realize that God is doing something. He has been doing something, that He has never left us, that He has never neglected us. His face has never actually turned away from us. In the depth of our sin, He has never gotten rid of us. You have the ability to look and anticipate the good thing to come. And notice he even uses that language of a child. The end of verse 15, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. The prayer says, don't forget your child. But then in verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Suppose there is a son. Suppose there is a son that God has not turned his back on. Suppose there is a son that God has put his right hand on and has endued with power. Suppose there is a son by whom God could begin to make everything right. Would that be a son worth anticipating? Could we be patient enough for that? Israel struggled with that waiting. And so do we. And we have the opportunity to know that he's already come once. And he's coming back. And that's a good quote I saw on Facebook the other day. There isn't anything wrong with this world that a good resurrection couldn't fix. But he's coming back. And things are going to be made right. And the question is whether we will have the patience to wait for the man of his right hand and to see the face of God. People that waited saw it once. One of the Bible's most tender and beautiful stories is in Luke chapter 2, and it's the story of Simeon. Simeon is an old, old priest, and he's in the temple. And Simeon has come to believe from God that he will live long enough to see God's salvation. All those prayers he had prayed, Lord, let your face shine upon me, that one day he would see it. And so he waited, and he did his job. And you know what his job was? Ironically, it was what we talked about today. It was taking care of babies. Among other things, one of his jobs was the blessing of infants. He was a priest, and parents from Israel would bring in their infants, and he would, in the Jewish custom, carry out a blessing and dedicate them to God. You ever think that got boring? Now, I said all babies are pretty, but now, wait a second. When you get to baby number 1,000, yes, the Lord bless you and keep you. And then you get to 1,001. Yes, the Lord bless you and keep you. I mean, this could get to be a boring job. And he's an old man. His time of having kids is a long way in the rearview mirror. It's not a time in his life for that. And yet these parents hand him their screaming babies, smelly babies. And he performs the benediction. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you grace. And then one day, somebody that looks like everybody else, somebody else that had been in that line all along, hands them a baby. And the table is turned upside down. All this time, he had been the infant looking up to the God's face. And that day, his God is an infant looking up at him. And Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That day he saw the glory of God in a most unexpected place. My point is that, yes, a lot of Christian life is waiting. A lot of times we, like impatient infants, cry out in our frustration, and God even permits that because He cares about us. But how much greater would be the life that you live if you could live in the anticipation of Simeon, who believed that his waiting was not in vain, that there was an actual reality, that it wasn't just pie in the sky hope, but that God was actually going to make things better, and that the face of God would ultimately smile on his people. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3 says, "It is not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." I long for that day, and I hope we live a life of anticipation for the day we look upon the face of God, because he's coming. Today, if you would turn to the face of God and see him as the shepherd of Israel and the one who would turn and attend to all your needs, if you would take your frustrations and your cares and place them upon him as he wills you to do, if you would turn to him in penitence for the wrongs that you have committed and confess the face of that infant child to be the man Christ Jesus who died as the Son of God for all our sins, if you would be baptized to begin a life in his service, as we stand and sing, you may come at this time.